Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both, they shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And they shall make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make the rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And now some verses in chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. From the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and the 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long. And his 20 pillars and the 20 sockets of brass. The hooks of the pillars and the fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be the hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. The breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And another side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. Tonight I should like to consider with you the construction of the tabernacle proper, the details of which were read in chapter 26. Then to consider with you the hangings of the court, the details of which were read in chapter 27. Now I have been inclined to think of them in a twofold way. As we think of the tabernacle proper, its structure, to see in it a picture of the assembly as an habitation of God by the Spirit. The assembly in its Godward aspect. An habitation of God by the Spirit. And then as we think of the court with its hangings of fine twined linen, to see a picture of the assembly in its testimony, manward. And of course, as we consider both, we shall see in a paramount way the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in this tabernacle we are presented to us the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, not merely personally, but as reflected in his people and in his own work. Now we think of the construction of the tabernacle as it is brought before us in chapter 26 from verses 15 to 30. Here we have the tabernacle proper. We discover that this tabernacle proper was constructed of 48 boards. And we're going to try and learn something from the various numbers that are mentioned. And thus this structure was of 48 boards. Verse 18 tells us there were 20 boards on the south side. Verse 20 tells us there were 20 boards on the north side. Verses 22 to 24 tells us that there were 8 boards on the west side. And we observe in reading that on the west side there were 6 boards and 2 corner boards. 6 boards and 2 corner boards. And these 2 corner boards strengthen the structure. And we learn in reading that these corner boards were coupled beneath and above the head by 2 rings. Thus, 20, 20, and 8 make up the 48 boards of the structure of the tabernacle proper. Then we discover that each of these boards was 10 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad. That will learn in verse 15 of chapter 26. Each board, 10 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad. Thus the dimensions of the tabernacle proper were as follows. It was 30 cubits long, it was 10 cubits high, and it was 10 cubits wide. Now, of course, we can easily arrive at this. It was 30 cubits long. How do we arrive at that? Well, there were 20 cubits on the north side and 20 cubits on the south side. And since each board was 1.5 cubits in its width, then 20 by 1.5 makes up 30. Thus, in its length, it was 30 cubits long. On each side, 20 cubits, and each of these, on each side, 20 boards, and each of these boards, 1.5 cubits wide. Then, of course, it was 10 cubits high. We learn that each of the boards was 10 cubits high. Then, it was 10 cubits broad. And this is made up in the following way. On the west side, there were 6 boards, each of which was 1.5 cubits broad, which makes 9 cubits. And then the other cubit was made up by the 2 corner boards, each of them furnishing 0.5 cubit to the width of the tabernacle. Thus, let me repeat, the tabernacle was 30 cubits long, 20 boards, 1.5 cubit broad. It was 10 cubits high. Each of the boards, as we've seen, was 10 cubits long. And it was 10 cubits wide, because at the west of the tabernacle, there were the 6 boards, 1.5 cubits broad, that's 9 cubits, and there was added to that 1 cubit, by reason of the 2 corner boards being angled as they were, providing the additional cubit. Thus, I repeat, the tabernacle was 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Furthermore, each of these boards, we learn, had 2 tenons. That we're told in verse 17. Verse 17 says, 2 tenons shall there be in 1 board. And when we come to consider that, we shall observe that the word for tenon means hand. Thus, each of these boards had 2 hands. Thus, there were 48 boards, and each of these boards having 2 tenons makes clear that there were, in the tabernacle structure, 96 tenons, or 96 hands. But suffice it for notice now that each board had 2 tenons, or 2 hands. Then we discover from that same verse, verse 17, that each board was set in order. A beautiful expression. Mr. Newberry says, they were made parallel one to the other. Mr. Darby says, in this translation, connected one to the other. Thus, each of these boards was made parallel to the other and connected to the other. And furthermore, we learn from verses 19-25 that each of these boards rested upon two sockets of silver. They had for their foundation two sockets of silver. Thus, each board had two tenons, two hands, and these hands grasped two sockets of silver. And by reason of this, the board stood up. A beautiful picture. Each board having two hands. And these two hands grasping two sockets of silver. And resting upon the sockets of silver, these boards, as we shall see, were enabled to stand up. Now, counting the four sockets for the pillars of the beautiful veil, that we're not going to consider tonight, there were four pillars for that beautiful veil, and each of these four pillars had four sockets of silver, then the foundation of the tabernacle was 100 sockets of silver. 96, as we've seen, 48 with two sockets, then the four pillars of the beautiful veil, each of which had two sockets as well, each of which had one socket, and that added up to 100 sockets of silver. And thus the tabernacle structure had this amazing foundation of 100 sockets of silver. We learn from chapter 38, verse 27, that each socket of silver weighed one talent. Each socket of silver weighed one talent. And thus we have 100 talents of silver, forming the foundation of this tabernacle structure proper. I'm told that a talent weighs about 100 weight. Thus, this tabernacle structure rested upon 5 tons of silver. 100 hundredweights of silver. What an amazing foundation for that tabernacle structure in the wilderness to rest upon 5 tons of silver. Then we shall observe that each of these boards was made of shittim wood. The word is acacia wood. Chapter 6, verse 26, verse 15 tells us that each board was made of shittim wood. Then chapter 26, verse 29 tells us that each of these boards was overlaid with gold. Each was made of shittim wood, or acacia wood, and each of these boards was overlaid with gold. And if they rested upon silver, had this foundation of silver, we're going to learn that they were held together by 5 bars. They rested upon silver, silver as their foundation, and they were held together by reason of bars. 5 bars on the north side, 5 bars on the south side, and 5 bars on the west side. Thus there were 15 bars. Holding these boards together, that we'll learn in chapter 26, verses 26-28. Then we learn from chapter 35, verse 18, that the tabernacle had pins and cords. This is a thought that is sometimes omitted in a consideration of the tabernacle. This structure had pins and cords. Chapter 35, verse 18 says, pins and cords of the tabernacle and the court. Thus not only were there pins and cords for the court, there were pins and cords for the tabernacle. And how would these be fixed to this tabernacle structure? I suggest the thought was this, that these cords were thrown over the entire structure from the north to the south. And on the north side, by reason of a pin, the cord would be attached to the earth. By reason of another pin, the cord would be attached to the earth on the south side. And thus these cords would pass over the tabernacle structure and be attached to the earth by reason of a pin on either side. This would not only give security to the structure, but these cords would give support to the curtains and the coverings, keeping them from sagging as they formed the roof of the tabernacle. And thus the cords across would afford a suspension, would hold up the beautiful curtains and the covering and save them from sagging as they formed the roof of this beautiful structure. Now, we want to notice the order in which this is presented to us in Exodus chapter 26. Verse 15 directs our attention, first of all, to the fact they were made of shittim wood. Then verse 15 mentions the next fact, an important matter, they were standing up. Beautiful expression, they were standing up. Then thirdly, mentioned in verse 16, we have the measurements, 10 cubits long and 1.5 cubits broad. Then the next detail in verse 17 is this, each of them had 2 tenons and 2 hands, or 2 hands. And the expression says, for all. This was true of them all. Then the fifth matter in verse 19 is this, their sockets of silver, 2 sockets for 2 tenons. And we're going to see that the silver of these sockets came from the ransom money that is made clear in chapter 30. Then the sixth matter that is mentioned is the 5 bars. Verse 28 says the middle bar shall reach from end to end. Mr. Newbery says passing or shooting. Mr. Darby says reaching from one end to another. Then we have mentioned in verses 23 and 24 the corner bar. Verse 8, the next matter that is mentioned is this, they were overlaid with gold. And we shall observe, not overlaid with pure gold. Verse 29 says, overlaid with gold. Verse 8 speaks of the rings of gold for the bars. These bars that secured them together were held in their place by reason of rings of gold. And these bars that held the tabernacle stuck together, these were overlaid with gold as well, verse 29. Then, of course, we shall have to consider the measurements, 10 cubits standing up, and the number of the boards being 48. Now, there is an outline of the structure itself. Perhaps we could think of some of the details of this and what they might signify typically. First of all, we discover the boards were made of shittim wood. Or, if you will, acacia wood. That was the wood that grew in the desert itself. And wood in the scripture always speaks of humanity. Thus, these boards were made of wood, wood that speaks of humanity. Then number 2, verse 15 tells us they were standing up. Verse 15, that lovely expression, and they shall make boards for the tabernacle of wood standing up. Now, I would like to suggest that here we have a picture of the believer. The wood here, not speaking of Christ, but speaking of the believer. And the fact of them standing up is very interesting. The believer now standing up in the presence of God, indicating that whereas as sinners, we were fallen men. Yet by God's grace, we now have a standing in the divine presence. Remember the language of Psalm 130? Said the psalmist, O Lord, if thou wouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? And with the recognize that none of us could stand up to divine cross-examination in the divine court of justice. Divine justice must smite us all. And none of us, by reason of our sin and iniquity, had any standing before God. We were fallen men. But now we have these boards, and by divine grace, standing up. Then we have their measurements. 10 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits broad. The 10, of course, always speaks of human responsibility. Responsibility manward, and responsibility Godward. Now, as far as our responsibility manward and Godward concern, each one of us had failed. But now our responsibility has been fully met, as we shall see in a moment, in the death of Christ, and we were standing in the divine presence. Then verse 17, we have the two tenors, the two hands. And this was the same for all. And these two hands, we discover verse 19, were grasping two sockets of silver. And by reason of these two sockets of silver, they were able to stand up in the presence of God. And to me, this is a beautiful picture of our salvation. This is what has enabled us to have this standing in divine grace. Our two hands have grasped the silver. The silver, of course, speaking of the atonement, speaking of the ransom money. We discover in chapter 30, verse 10, that this ransom money that was paid, it was for the service of the tabernacle. And thus, it rested upon the silver of atonement, or the silver of ransom. But why the two hands? I would suggest the idea in the two hands is simply this, two hands accepting, without reserve, the redemptive work of Christ. Notice not one hand, but two hands. Unqualified, unreserved acceptance of the redemptive work of Christ. And it's only this that gives a man a standing in the presence of God. You know, it's not one hand accepting the work of Christ, and another hand resting in something else. Just in case the one might fail, the other might succeed. That never gives fallen man a standing in the presence of God. It must be accepting with both hands. I think I've mentioned here before of an experience I had outside Bradford some years ago, when a Roman Catholic asked me to visit him in his home. When I went to his home and went through with him the way of salvation, he said to me, "I'll tell you, Mr. Leckie, what I'll do. I'll accept Jesus as my Saviour for 3 months. I'll pray to God only through Jesus for 3 months. But if after 3 months I discover it doesn't work, I'll have to go back to Mary again and to the saints again, so that Freddy, for that was his name, that will never save you." He said, "Why?" I said, "Don't you see, Freddy, what you're doing is this. You're testing Jesus to see if Jesus can save." Said I, "Freddy, testing Jesus never saved anyone. It must be trusting Jesus. It's not one hand on Jesus and another hand on something else. It must be with both empty hands of faith, claiming and resting without reserve and without qualification in the person of the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work." My dear brethren, that is what gave each one of us, saved by God's grace, a standing in God's presence, when with both hands, without reserve and without qualification, we receive and rested upon the silver that speaks of the atonement. Now perhaps we might pause there for a moment and see what you have to say on these matters before we're going to consider the bars and these boards overlaid with gold and so on. Now, it's not customary really to have Bible readings on the subjects like the tabernacle. It's always much easier when we go down verse by verse, but no doubt most of you have thought, particularly here in South Wales, of the tabernacle over and over again, and your thoughts that might help us in our consideration of it. Well, let's continue. We have the shittim word speaks of humanity. We have them standing up in the presence of God. Then we have the measurements 10 cubits long. Then we have the fact that they stand up by reason of the two hands, grasping the silver that speaks of atonement. The sockets of silver, grasping 200 bits of silver, that speaks of the ransom, that speaks of the atonement. Then we come to verse 29 and discover that they're overlaid with gold. What's the thought of them being overlaid with gold? Now we're going to observe in our consideration of the tabernacle that there are occasions when reference is made to pure gold. But here, of course, it's not pure gold, it's simply gold. When reference is made to pure gold, that speaks of deity. But when it is simply gold, that speaks of divine righteousness. Now, obviously, and since I believe that these four speak of the believer, then it could never be pure gold, because we have never clothed in deity. We could never partake of deity. We are partakers of the divine nature, but never partakers of deity. What then does this gold speak of? This gold speaks of divine righteousness. How beautiful that. Here is fallen man, standing up in the presence of God, by reason of the fact that he received without reserve the person of Christ and his redemptive work. And now he stands in the presence of God, overlaid with gold, clothed in divine righteousness. Remember the language of Paul in Romans chapter 3 when he says, but now the rights of God without the law is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the rights of God preached by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Here is the board overlaid with gold, the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. My Christian friend tonight, grasp the wonder of it all. Through having accepted by faith, without reserve, and that with both hands, the person of Christ and his redemptive work, we stand up in the presence of God. We stand up in God's presence, clothed in divine righteousness. The righteousness of God is upon all them that believe.
Would you say that is the interpretation? I would repeat of it. They often say that the church is not seen in the Old Testament.
The church, as the body of Christ, is a mystery, hidden in the heart of God from the beginning of the world. But you have many types of the church in the Old Testament. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 5 that Eve is a type of the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then, of course, the Gentile brides of Moses and of Joseph. Joseph also speak of the church as well. That's why the church is not specifically mentioned. We have many types of the church. And, of course, Hebrews chapter 3 makes it quite clear that even the tabernacle was a type of the church. Paul says that Moses was faithful in all God's house, referring to the tabernacle. But he says, whose house are we? Thus, there the contrast. Moses was in it in that Old Testament, the Old Testament times, but he says, we are it today, God's house. As we saw on Saturday, let them make and what glory we have even in these bars, with the glory of his redemptive work, with the glory of the result of it, in fallen men standing up in the presence of God, with the glory of his work in the boards overlaid with gold, a standing in the divine righteousness. And this all is a reflection of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
How do
you
make
the
board now the original
part of the covenant you have seen? That is correct. The word in the Ark of the Covenant is the same wood. That's why I say that the wood here speaks of humanity, as it speaks of humanity in the Ark of the Covenant. With this distinction, when it's the humanity of Christ, it's unique humanity. But here it speaks of humanity. I didn't say, as is often taught, that the acacia wood speaks of incorruptible humanity. If it were so, then that could not apply to you and me. The wood only speaks of humanity. When we come to consider the person of Christ, we should discover it was unique humanity. But the wood simply speaks of humanity.
And so, I'm sure that you referred to
the pure gold and the as you did with Christ,
yeah.
Would it then be incorrect to say that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ?
Nowhere does Scripture even teach that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in divine righteousness, but not in the right. The personal righteousness of Christ is never imputed to anyone. Sorry.
What are the two Hebrew words that are used in that expression, pure gold and gold?
Well, the difference is just in an adjective. One is gold, another is gold that is pure.
Golds are considered together, aren't they?
That's right.
In connection with one with the other, rather than the dual gold standing up together.
They're standing up together and they're held together. That's the idea of it being a habitation of God by the Spirit. It's what is collective that's in view here. Not what is individual. It's individuals together, collectively, viewed as a habitation of God by the Spirit. I was going to say there are three words for, there are three occurrences in the New Testament of the word Godhead. If I can remember them, Colossians chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then Romans chapter 1, the things that are made declare his eternal power and Godhead. Then Acts chapter 17, is it, we must not think that the Godhead is like unto wood and silver and so on. But these are not the same words. When Acts chapter 17 and Romans chapter 1, the word is divinity. What pertains to deity. Not absolute deity. But when it's Colossians chapter 2, the word is deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of deity. And thus when it's Christ, it is deity. When it's creation, it's a declaration of divinity. And we've not to think, Acts 17 says Paul, that the Godhead or anything pertaining to deity is even like unto wood and silver and so on. And thus when it's the pure gold, that's deity. When it's gold, it is what pertains to deity, divine righteousness. And of course, this is us viewed in relation to God. This is us viewed as having a standing in the presence of God. This is not our testimony in the world. This is us viewed collectively in relationship to God, which is an amazing thing. To think that here we are tonight. And as before God, we never standing. Hitherto we were fallen. And it's all because, with our two hands, we've grasped the work of Christ. And we're overlaid with gold on the side of God, clothed in divine righteousness. Not a stain, not a spot. The divine righteousness upon us.
Have you looked into the thought of where the idea come from that it was incorruptible humanity in respect of the wood, and why you differ from that?
No, I don't differ from that. Acacia was, I pointed out the other evening, was it last evening or the evening before, that all the materials of the tabernacle were brought from Egypt. They demanded the silver and gold from Egypt. But here was the only exception. The wood wasn't brought from Egypt. This was the wood that grew in the wilderness. And by reason of it growing in the wilderness, it was particularly incorruptible. That's just the connection. But I was careful to say that it's not the incorruptible character of the wood that's brought before us. It's wood speaking only of humanity.
You've answered many problems. How can the word that speaks of the incorruptible humanity of Christ be linked with us, which is we are human?
It's not the pure gold.
It's not the pure gold, the creation gold. And also, is the fact that these boards are standing upon redemption ground.
That's right.
Yeah, and that's another problem if you take it at it. You know.
Well, that's how I like to see it. Others view it almost speaking of the person of Christ, the incorruptible humanity, the gold was deity, and the silver has a depth of black. I don't know how they bring in the hands, but it doesn't see it that way. I'm very happy, but that's how I see it, as a fallen man standing up in the presence of God, clothed in divine virtue, because with both hands he has grasped the person and the work of Christ, the depth of one.
Me, we look upon it as the hands grasping and the foot holding. You see the hand and the foot.
Well, there are two thoughts in connection with that are worthy of notice. And often this is helpful in explaining to the unsaved the way of salvation. You have the two hands receiving the silver. And by reason of them receiving the silver, the board rested upon the silver. That is, the two hands grasping. And the reason the two hands grasping it, the whole board rested upon that silver. And here are the two aspects of salvation. We receive Christ, and we rest upon Christ. Thus you discover when John speaks of the way of salvation, he always uses the Greek preposition is, into. Whosoever believeth into him shall not perish. But have overlapping that. But when Peter and Paul speak of salvation, they always imply the Greek preposition epi, which means upon. Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. 1 Peter chapter 2, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. And thus, the two hands receiving is believing into. And the board resting upon is believing upon. And the proof of receiving by faith is one rests by faith. If I receive by faith without reserve and without qualification, then I rest by faith on what I have received by faith. Interesting to observe that when Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 2, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. That is, shall not be put to flight in the day of judgment. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, where the prophet is speaking of Christ as the tried stone, the sure foundation. Thus there it is, resting upon the sure foundation. And I trust I've made that clear, because that to me is very precious. Two sides to salvation, receiving and resting. Receiving is the hand grasping. Resting is the board resting upon the sure foundation.
Would you clarify something? The righteousness which is unto all, upon all those who believe, is not the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness of God.
Yes.
Can we distinguish?
Yes. Well, the righteousness of Christ is invariably used in connection with his own personal righteousness. The righteousness of God is viewed in a twofold way. Either God's character or a righteousness that he provides. And just in every instance, you've got to sort out whether the writer is speaking of the character of God or a righteousness that he provides. And here, when he speaks of the righteousness of God which is unto all, that is the righteousness which he provides in terms of a means of being right with God. That's the thought. This means of being right with God is unto all in its direction. That's because of propitiation. It's upon all them that believe in its bestowal, not substitution. God offers to all this means of being right with him, and it's upon all them that believe. Not upon all them that believe. Only those who believe have this divine righteousness upon them. The idea of upon them is as a shelter from the storm.
Have you got any significance in the width of the board, 1.5 cubits, and the length of the sign, 20 cubits?
The length of the sides, 30 cubits, 20 by 1.5. Now, I think the idea, of course, is this. they're not viewed so much individually in terms of their width. They were together parallel. And thus, it's 20 by 1.5. 30. 3 times 10 is the idea. Thus, the 1.5 is not to be viewed so much in terms of one word, but them all seen together.
So it's a united picture.
That's a united picture. The 10, of course, is important because they're all 10 cubits high.
All of us.
That's right. Now then, we have the bars, verse 29. And of course there is a little bit of controversy about the bars. They shall overlay the boards with gold and make the rings of gold for the places of the bars. They shall overlay the bars with gold. Thus we have, verse 26, they shall make bars of shittim wood, 5 bars for the boards of one side and so on. Thus there's 5 bars on the north side, 5 bars on the south side, 5 bars on the west side, 15 bars in all. But each side had 5 bars. And these bars were of shittim wood, and they were overlaid with gold. Then, of course, there is a distinction in one of the bars. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards, verse 28 says, shall reach from end to end, or pass through. Now, the divided mind here is this. This middle bar, does it mean that it actually shot through a hole that was made in all the standing up boards, and therefore was hidden? Or does it mean, as we have in the authorized version, the other 4 bars didn't go right to the end, but this one bar did? Now I tend to the thought of shooting through, that the middle bar, it shot through and was hidden. I know there are those who would tell us that that would make the boards far too wide. So you're not told the width, you see, breadth but not the width. But I don't think that's the case. I believe that the middle bar, it shot through hidden. 4 were seen, and the middle bar shot through, it was unseen. That's how I would consider it. Now we have to think of what these bars signify. 5 bars. What do they signify? Well, I'm going to leave you to try and help me on this, and I'll tell you what I believe they are. Has anyone any thought on who these 5, Mr. Meredith, I saw you having a little smile there? Well, I personally believe, keeping this still in relation to the assembly as a habitation of God by the Spirit, that these 5 bars refer to the 5 gifts of Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, I know there are those who would tell us that the hidden bar, the unseen bar, refers to the Holy Spirit. Well, that, of course, must be ruled out, because all these bars are made of wood and overlaid with gold. And if wood speaks of humanity, then that unseen bar can refer to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit never assumed humanity. Our Lord did, but never the Holy Spirit. And the fact that it's made of wood rules out that the hidden unseen bar refers to the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the 5 gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Would you put them in that order?
That's the order in Ephesians 4, anyway.
Yeah, would you put them in that order in the board, sir?
Yes.
Have you got them, the 2 bottom bars are the apostles and prophets. The hidden bar is the evangelist.
Is the middle bar, that's
and
right.
And the 2 top bars are the pastor and teacher.
That's correct, yes, that's correct.
I believe that assures me that what I am teaching is, if not the truth, 99% the truth.
The hidden bar, as far as I would see, would be the evangelist. For the simple reason, the work of an evangelist is not in the sphere of the house nor the assembly. He hears the commission, go. But nevertheless, he works in view of the assembly. And the results of his work are seen in the assembly, seen in his house, though he himself is not seen. The effect of work is seen in the assembly. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, amongst all the gifts that are mentioned, there's no mention made of the evangelist. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, it's the operation of gifts in the sphere of the assembly. And that is not the sphere of the evangelist's work. That is correct. He brings them in. All the bars held them together. No, I would say that they all serve the purpose of holding together. And the reason why the middle bar is unseen is to indicate that this person is not seen in the sphere of God's habitation. The effect of his work is seen, but not he himself. I was telling someone just, I think it was last day or yesterday, about Joe Stewart, the evangelist in Ireland of some years ago. He used to complain very strongly about the evangelists always preaching in the gospel halls. And he says, that's not the sphere of the evangelist, he says. He hears the commission, go. He says, some of our evangelists would pitch their tent inside the gospel hall if they get the poles for the roof. That's how he used to put it. But the sphere of the evangelist is the world, go into all the world. But nevertheless, Ephesians 4 says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Thus the evangelist, he had a part to play in the perfecting of the saints as much as the others. Though he doesn't labour in that sphere, he works in view of the saints being gathered together and them being perfected. Then, of course, these bars were held in place by rings of gold. Verse 29, they shall overlay the boards with gold and make the rings of gold for places for the bars. Thus they were held in the place by rings of gold. And of course, this is an important matter as well. Gifts given by the ascended Christ are divinely upheld. It's the idea, I think, in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Divinely upheld. Divinely given and divinely upheld. Now then, the measurements.
10 cubits.
There they are, standing up 10 cubits high. As I've already mentioned, the responsible man, he falls before the law. But the redeemed man stands up in the presence of God by reason of the work of Christ. And of course, his relationship with the law is brought before us in Romans chapter 8.
The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us,
who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In our unconverted days, we could not keep the law. It was set before us as the principle by which a man ought to live. But we could not break it. It was weak through the flesh. But now we no longer walk after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit, and the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not by us, but in us, without ourselves being unaware of it. Then, of course, I've mentioned already that there were 48 boards. Now, that's a very interesting number. 48 boards. Interesting to observe, brethren, that Paul, in his epistles, uses the expression, in Christ Jesus, exactly 48 times. You will not get that in your authorized version, But if you have a good Greek Testament, you turn up every occasion that Paul says, in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, and discover he mentions it exactly 48 times. And how that beautifully fits in. Overlaid with gold, standing up in the presence of God, in divine righteousness, in Christ Jesus, what we are, Godward. 48 times, here's the expression, in Christ Jesus. Then, before we move on to the next section, let us just observe, we've seen the structure, these 48 boards, resting on the silver, two hands, overlaid with gold, held securely by reason of these five bars, five gifts. Then once they were erected, there was thrown over them the beautiful curtains. First of all, the curtains of blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. Then the goat's hair curtains. Then the ram skins dyed red. And then on top of that, the badger skins. And thus, the roof of this were the beautiful curtains of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. That's what will be seen from the inside. What we see from the outside was the badger skins. But on the inside, they'll be seen the beautiful blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine. Now we're not going to speak of these colours tonight. We'll go on another night. And as the priest moved in the holy place, from the light of the golden lampstand, he would see the beautiful gold of his bars. He would see above him the beautiful purple, scarlet, blue, fine twine. And as the priest moved in the holiest on the Day of Atonement, by reason of the glory of the Shekinah, that beautiful purple and blue and so on were illuminated as well. And these matters, as we're going to see, speak to us of the personal and the official glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the sphere of God's habitation, in the sphere of the assembly, by the help and illumination of the Spirit, these are made good to us. Brought before us for our hearts enlightenment. Now that's the assembly as God would aspect. The world knows nothing about that. This is only known in the sphere where God dwells and illumination by the help of the Spirit of God. Now perhaps we could move on to the court, in the hands of the court, chapter 27, verses 9 to 19. Now, this that we're going to consider now, the hangings of the court, form the perimeter of the tabernacle. What we were considering now is the tabernacle structure itself, where was the holiest and the holy place. In the holiest, the ark with its lid, the mercy seat. In the holy place, the golden lampstand, the golden altar, and the table of showbread. That's what we've just been considering. Now we go out into the court, surrounded by this perimeter, the hangings of the court. I want to consider now the hangings of the court. And this is that would confront the one who approached. The outsider, this would be the first thing he would see, this perimeter wall that surrounded the court in which there was the tabernacle that we'll just consider. Now, as we think of the hangings of the court, we notice, first of all, that there were 60 pillars. 60 pillars were involved in this perimeter wall. Chapter 27, verses 9 and 10 tells us there were 20 pillars on the south side. Verse 11, 20 pillars on the north side. Verse 13, 10 pillars on the west side. Verses 13 to 16, 10 pillars on the east. You discover, of course, in verses 13 and 16, that there are 3 pillars on one side, 3 pillars on the other side, Then because on the east side there was the gate, there were the four pillars viewed apart, and these were the pillars for the gate. Thus, 20 pillars on the south side, 20 pillars on the north side, 10 pillars on the west side, and 10 pillars on the east side, adding up to 60 pillars. Then, there were hangings of fine twined linen. There was hung on these pillars, hangings of fine twined linen. Now, we learn that there were 280 cubits of fine twined linen. This is made up with this. On the south side, verse 9, 100 cubits. On the north side, 100 cubits. On the west side, 50 cubits. Then on this side where there was the gate, there were 15 cubits on one side, 15 cubits on the other side, that's 30 cubits. Leaving 30 cubits for, or leaving 20 cubits for the gate itself. Thus, for the fine twined linen hangings, there were 280 cubits, I repeat, 100 cubits on the south, 100 cubits in the north, 50 cubits on the west, and on the east. 15 cubits on one side, 15 cubits on the other side, adding up to 280 cubits. Then the height of this fine twined linen, according to verse 18, was 5 cubits. 280 cubits long and 5 cubits high. This, of course, is all very interesting. These numerals, these figures, are very interesting. 280 cubits long and 5 cubits high. Now, we think of the pillars. We're not really given the height of the pillars. This isn't specified. Usually it is said there were 5 cubits, and that, of course, would be true up to a point, because the hangings were 5 cubits high, and the hangings were hung upon these pillars. Though we're not being told the height, but we could safely say 5 cubits. Then, as for the material, we want to observe that there is no mention made of the material. Look at a verse in chapter 27. 27 and verse 10. 27 verse 10 says, "And the 20 pillars thereof, and the 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars and the fillets shall be of silver." Now, because of this verse, some have taught us that the pillars were in fact made of brass. But you've got to observe the words that are in italics in this verse. And omitting the words that are italic, this is how the verse reads. "And 20 pillars thereof, and the 20 sockets, brass." Thus, the sockets were of brass, but not the pillars. It was only the sockets that were of brass, but not the pillars. No mention is made, in fact, of the material of which the pillars were made, and I believe that's important as well. The importance of it we shall consider in a few moments. Then verse 10 speaks of their sockets. Each of these pillars had a socket, and it was a socket of brass or copper. Chapter 37 verse 10 says, "And the 20 pillars thereof, and the 20 sockets brass." Each pillar had a socket of brass. Then chapter 27 verse 10 speaks of their fillets. Chapter 27 verse 10, "The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver." Now what is this word fillet? The word fillet means connecting rod. Thus these 60 pillars, they stood up, they formed the perimeter, and they're all connected by these fillets of silver. Fillets of silver ran right on, right round, and connected these pillars together. Then look at a verse in chapter 38. Chapter 38 and verse 17. 38:17, "And the sockets for the pillars were of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and the fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters of silver." Here was something that's not mentioned in chapter 37. Each of these pillars had a chapiter, and this chapiter was of silver. The word chapiter simply means an ornamental crown. Thus, at the top of each pillar, there was an ornamental crown that was made of silver. Then each of these pillars had pins and cords. Look at the verse in chapter 35 that points this out. Chapter 35, verse 18. 35, verse 18 says, "The pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords." Thus these pillars had pins and cords. Now let me just repeat that, that we might try and learn something of its significance. We're not told the height of these pillars. We're not told the number, we're not told the material of which they were made. We're told that each pillar had a socket. But now the socket's not silver. The socket is of brass. The socket of those boards we were just considering a few moments ago, these were silver. But outside in the court, the sockets are of brass, or cover the word is chapter 27, verse 10. Then each of these pillars had a hook, chapter 7, verse 10, and this hook was of silver. Now what purpose was served by this hook? Brethren, it was upon this hook of silver that was hung the fine twinling. The fine twinling hangings were attached to the pillar by reason of these silver hooks. Then we have the chapiters, these silver ornamental crowns that ornamented the top of the pillar. Underneath, as a foundation, there was copper. And top, as an ornament, there was silver. Then we have the pins and the cords. Chapter 35, verse 18. Cords that were attached to each pillar. And these cords were held safe on the ground by reason of a pin or like a tent peg that was thrust into the ground. And of course, these pins and cords would give the pillar security against the wind and the storms and the tempest of the wilderness. The pins and cords, like the cords and tent pegs of a tent, gave it security. Now let's think of the significance. Number one, to me it's important that no mention is made of the material of which these pillars were made. It has been accepted they were made of shittim wood, and that might well be so. Well, that in fact is not stated. I wonder why. As far as the boards are concerned, clearly stated is the material. We have shittim wood, and we have gold. That's the believer in the presence of God. Habitation of God by the Spirit. But out now in the court, it's not the believer as a habitation of God by the Spirit. It's the believer in his testimony in my word. Upon which there was hanging the fine twin linen, that the outsider would first see. The world approaching would see these pillars upon which were hanging the fine twin linen. Now because its testimony manward, are we surprised that no mention is made of the material? After all, dear brethren, when it comes to testimony manward, it must always be this: not I, but Christ. I am in this world associated with the testimony, not that I might be saved, but that Christ might be saved. In the divine presence, I'm seen in all the acceptability of the work of Christ. But when it comes to testimony before the world, it must always be not I, but Christ. O Jesus Christ, go thou in me, and all things else receive. Thus no mention is made of the material. What is emphasized is not what they're made of, but the purpose that they served, that upon them they should find that that speaks, as we should have seen a few moments, of the person and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the sockets of brass. Each pillar rested upon a socket of brass. The word is a socket of copper. Now, if the silver speaks of the value of the redemptive work of Christ, of what does the copper speak? You remember that the brazen altar that we shall consider tomorrow night, it was made of copper. Why was it made of copper? Copper, I'm told, is the greatest heat-resisting metal. It has this power of being heat-resistant. And thus we're not surprised that the altar was made of copper, because the fire had always to be burning in it. And there was a metal required that would be heat-resistant. Now, the foundation of these pillars was made of the same material that resisted the fire upon the altar. What does that convey? It means this, that you and I have a standing upon this, that a just God has justified him that believeth in Jesus. Now when Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God is just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Paul is not saying that God is just when he now justifies us. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. It is a just God who has dealt righteously with the question of our sins at Calvary. He is the one who now justifies the man and the woman who believes in Jesus. And that's what we have here. We rest upon this. That it is a just God. A God who in justice and in righteousness has dealt with our sin and guilt at Calvary. And he it is who justifies us. We wouldn't be happy to think we've been justified by one who hadn't justly dealt with our sins. But my dear brethren, we're justified because we believe in Jesus. And that justification is by a God who has satisfied divine justice in respect of your sins and mine. The fire has exhausted itself in the copper. And on that ground, we were standing in the presence of God, justified by a just God. So much for the sockets. Now we have the silver, the hooks of silver. Chapter 27, verse 10. Now I mentioned that these hooks serve the purpose of there being hung upon them the fine twine of them. Now the silver speaks of the redemptive work of Christ. And my dear brethren, let's remember this. We can only present Christ to the world in virtue of what Christ has done for us. We could never do that otherwise. We can only present to the world the fine twine that speaks of Christ, because of what Christ himself has done for us. That's the hoop of silver. We could never have done this naturally. It's one of the glorious products of the redemptive work of Christ. And in fact, the main product, as far as the world is concerned, the presentation of the person of Christ. Then we have the chapiters, the ornamental crowns on top of each pillar. Chapter 38, verse 17. An ornamental crown on top of each pillar made of silver. Now the silver again speaks of redemption. But now we have this ornamental crown that speaks of redemption on the top of the pillar. Not at the base, but upon the top. Now of course, being on the top, it speaks of the hope of redemption. Brethren, our redemption is not yet complete. There is a hope connected with redemption. And here's the crown of redemption. What is it? Romans chapter 8. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves as we await the sonship, to wit, the redemption of the body. You see, these pillars are out there in the wilderness. We're not told the material of which they're made. But there's the crown that speaks of redemption on the top of each pillar, reminding us of a redemption that's not yet accomplished, for which we wait, a redemption which we hope, the redemption of the body. By reason of Calvary, our souls have been redeemed. But there is a redemption yet to be. That's the redemption of the body, and that's the ornamental crown of silver, for which you and I are eagerly waiting. The moment when our Lord shall come, and these bodies of our humiliation shall be changed and fashioned like and his own body of glory. After all, the redemptive work of Christ, while it has touched the soul, the redemptive work of Christ has not yet touched the body. Your body and mind still belongs to a groaning creation. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of the body. And when our body is redeemed, the hope of redemption, in its complete sense, shall be fully realized. Thus we have the ornamental crowns of silver. Then finally, chapter 35, verse 18, speaks of the pins and the cords. Each pillar had a cord, and that cord was attached to the earth by reason of a pin. And this gave each pillar security against the wind, the tempest, and the storm of the wilderness. And praise God, while He has saved us, and our salvation is certain and secure, He has given us that today that will give us strength and security against the wind and the tempest, against the trials of the wilderness journey. To what does that refer? I like to think of it like this. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the cords and the pins, I take it, has to do with keeping power that will keep us as long as we're here. Then, of course, on these 60 pillars, there was hung the fine twine linen. That fine twine linen that speaks of Christ. And I repeat, this is what would confront the one who would approach the tabernacle, an unbroken wall of white. Fine twine linen. And here with the assembly in its testimony manual. What is its testimony manual? Presenting Christ in all His purity, in all His practical righteousness. Is that not the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Paul says of the church at Corinth, for as much as your manifestation were declared to be an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. My dear brethren, as the people of Trimsarn see this assembly in its testimony one word, not to see an unbroken wall of white, a presentation to them of Jesus, as Jesus was when He was here. As they see the testimony of your assembly in Philippi, or wherever you might come from, not to see this unbroken wall of white. We do well to ask ourselves this question. Can it be by my conduct in my home, in relation to my neighbor, in relation to those beside whom I work, in the world generally, that I'm a blemish on the otherwise unbroken wall of light? These are important, yet very practical matters. The white speaks of Christ in His practical righteousness as a man down here. Hence Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, but as he treats of the walk of the believer, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. It's a remarkable statement. When it's the matter that affects our walk in testimony, it's the truth, not in Christ, but in Jesus. Why? Jesus is the standard for your practical Christian living and mine. John says, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Peter said, He has left us an ensample that we should follow His steps. Paul says, be ye followers of Me, even as I also am of Christ. And brethren, this is just the presentation of the world in testimony of that white linen. A presentation to the world of the practical righteousness that we've seen in the life of Christ Himself. Now then, having tried to explain that, I trust you've followed it, at least to some extent. Let's hear what you have to say on the hangings of the court.
I didn't get quite, I can't recall you mentioning that the fillets connecting between pillar to pillar.
Yes.
Weren't they on the hooks?
The hooks.
And the curtains were suspended upon.
The hooks were on the fillets. And the hooks suspended the fine twilight. But I didn't mention the fillets, that, as I should have mentioned. You have the hooks that upheld, the silver hooks that upheld the fine twilight. And that is by reason of the redemptive work of Christ, we present Christ to the world. You have the ornamental crowns of silver over redemption. But then you have the fillets of silver. I pointed out in the opening remarks that the word fillet means connecting rod. And thus, all of these pillars were connected and joined together by these connecting rods of silver that speaks of the redemptive work of Christ. And brethren, isn't that a beautiful thought? What is it that connects the saints together in their testimony? It's the work of Christ. And brethren, the work of Christ has brought together people that otherwise might never have known each other. People from different walks of life, with different temperaments, different backgrounds, they're brought together by reason of the redemptive work of Christ, and collectively they're intended to portray Christ to the world that rejected him. Wonderful to think what the work of Christ has done in terms of bringing believers together. I don't suppose I would ever have been in South Wales but for the work of Christ. And here you are together in assembly fellowship. I don't suppose Mr. Phillips may ever have met Mr. Evans there, apart from the work of Christ. And that's true as well. What the work of Christ has done for us. And you know, brethren, we often complain of each other, as we see faults in each other. But sometimes we need to stop and think. What would I have been? What would you have been apart from the work of Christ? We need to think in terms of that more and more. We like to see each other's faults. I'm not saying we like to see, but we do see each other's faults. We ought to pause and think, well, what would this man have been? I wouldn't like to have met that man drunk on a Sunday night, on a Saturday night. What the grace of God has done for me. What the grace of God has done for me. And for us all. Brought us together that we might present to the world an unbroken wall of life. Presenting the world the practical righteousness that was seen in the one to whom it gave a cross and whom it rejected. Now then, let's hear what you have to say on these hangings of the court, pillars and so on.
When does it say fine twine linen? Sometimes it speaks of fine linen.
Yes.
There you are, fine twine linen.
There are various words for linen. When you come later on in the book, you read, is it chapter 39 of the linen breeches of the priest. And there it's rough linen. Flaxen linen. But here it is silken linen. Fine twined linen because it speaks of Christ. It speaks of one, it's like the fine flour of the meal offering. Even in its texture. Fine twine linen means linen. Beautiful, fine, even in its texture. Reminding us of one who was righteous in every detail. No flaw. No stitch greater or wider than another stitch.
were finely twined, perfect in every detail. No foreign stitches, no roughness. It speaks of the person of Christ. That is correct. Even we come to the beautiful curtains that were thrown over the tabernacle, the basis was the fine twine linen. Of course, it speaks of his manhood. And thus, you'll notice, there were 280 cubits of fine twine linen. No wonder if anyone has anything to say on 280 cubits. The number 280. I would make the suggestion. It speaks of the real humanity of a Savior. 280 days is the period of gestation. That is, from conception to birth. In normal circumstances, is a period of 280 days. And this reminds us of one who was here, a real man, who lived a life of practical, consistent righteousness. We cannot emphasize enough the real, the perfect, yet unique humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to discover, when we come to the beautiful curtains that were thrown over the tabernacle proper, there were 280 cubits of them. There were 10 curtains. And each curtain was 28 cubits long. Speaks of the wonderful humanity, the unique, perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the 280 cubits, I suggest. At least that's how it appeals to me. Now then, what about the 60 pillars? Anyone anything to say on the reason for there being 60 pillars? Let me quote for you a verse in the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant or mighty men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Thus there were 60 valiant men guarded Solomon and guarded Solomon's bed. Now it is this what we have here. The numeral 60. Speaking of the believer, valiant in his testimony in the wilderness, valiant in his testimony in the world. May God continue to raise up valiant men who will protect the person of Christ and present the person of Christ in an unblemished testimony before the world. Now, if no one has anything to say, perhaps we might just leave it there. Now, leave it by just mentioning this again, that in those boards of wood, overlaid with gold, resting upon sockets of silver, by reason of the two hands, held together by the five bars, over which there were thrown the beautiful curtains, we see the assembling as a habitation of God by the Spirit, the assembling manward. In all its value, as seen by God. But now in these pillars, 60 pillars, with the sockets of brass, the ornamental chapiters of silver, the silver rods holding together, the silver hooks upon which were hung the fine twine linen, was the assembly in its testimony manner, not presenting to the world blue and purple and scarlet that speaks of the official glories of Christ. The world knows nothing about that. Can't appreciate that. What the world expects to see in you and me is a reproduction of the whiteness of Christ. A reproduction of Christ's own practical righteousness. shall we pray?